the prophet Zephaniah is an obscure prophet. By that we mean that there's little known about him. In our past studies, we've referred to the fact that he is a descendant from Hezekiah. In fact, all we know about him is the genealogy that he gives. He gives a rather lengthy genealogy, tracing his heritage back to this great king. If you were to put him on a time frame, you would find that he lived at the time that Josiah lived. Related to Josiah, but obviously Zephaniah was not in the lineage for being king. He would have been perhaps a cousin or a distant cousin to Josiah. We're not sure in relationship to the reform that took place under Josiah's reign, whether he came before the reform or came after the reform. Nothing in it indicating when he lived. But he was nonetheless a great prophet. His name means hidden by Jehovah. Could have reference to the fact that if he were born in the days of Manasseh and children were being offered to Baal and to the false gods, that he was hidden from them as Moses was hidden in Egypt and spared because those around him sought his life. It could refer to that. Could refer to the fact that he was hidden in the cross of Christ. We have spoken of that. The very theme of the book, in the early chapters at least, deals with the fact that the Lord is able to hide from his wrath those who indeed put their trust in him. Certainly he is hidden from our eyes in his message. As a preacher, he's not concerned what you think about him. He is concerned about his God. He's concerned about how God views men and whether you understand that. And so he's hidden from our sight as the messenger of God as he comes bringing the Lord's message. The first two chapters deal with the day of the Lord. That day when God was going to bring Israel to judgment and the nations round about Israel to judgment. But when we get to chapter 3, he's dealing now with the restoration that will come, the remnant that will be brought back in. This is a glorious theme in the minor prophets. This is being prophesied before they've been carried away to captivity. And before they're carried away to captivity, the Lord says, you're going to be brought back. There will be a remnant spared. I will yet have a people in the land. Now, much of that is due to the fact that a Messiah is to come. And there must be a people in a land. There must be the typology reestablished for that Messiah to fulfill. You see several commands given to this remnant that will return. Will you look and see what it says there in the passage that we read in verse 16? In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. Anyone who's read the account of how they returned under Cyrus, and the account as it's written in Ezra and Nehemiah, would say that the people had reason to fear. There were enemies all around them. There were those who sought to do them harm. They had reason to be afraid from a human level. They had excuses as to why they could cease working. Haggai, in his prophecy, deals with some of those excuses. Their own houses needed to be built. It wasn't just they were going back to build Jerusalem. They had to have houses to live in. They had to have a job, as it were. They had to have an income. There were fields that needed to be hoed. There were things that needed to be planted. There were reasons why they would give up working. And yet, Zephaniah would say here to that remnant, do not fear. He would say to that remnant, do not let your hands be slack. More than that, he not only gave negative commands, he gives some positive statements as to why they should not fear and why their hands should not be slack. Look at what he says in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. This word for mighty is a word that's used of the Messiah when he would come. In Psalm 45, in verse 3, it says concerning the Messiah, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. Jesus Christ is the mighty one. This word for might is a word often used of a man in military battle. Talking about his strength, talking about his ability. And it's used here in Psalm 45 of Christ. It's also used, though, of the Messiah as he would reign over his people. In Isaiah chapter 9, in verse 6, we read, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Mighty One in your midst is reason why you need not fear. The Mighty One in your midst is reason why you ought to labor and labor for Him. He is here. He's observing your labor. He is protecting your labor. He's giving you strength in the labor. He is in the midst. Well, if this were true in the Old Testament, that the Lord was in the midst of His people, and because of that they ought to labor, then certainly we can say tonight that the Lord is in our midst and we ought to labor for Him. The Bible makes it very clear, as we read earlier this morning in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20, that we have a promise given unto us that where two or three are gathered together in His name, He would be in the midst. Now, when you look at that passage carefully in Matthew 18, it's not really talking about our gathering to worship. It's talking about the leaders of the church gathering together for judgment. And that the Lord would be in the midst of that judgment, and that He would carry out that judgment in His church. But I think our Lord is giving a promise there when He says that He would be in the midst of the judgment, that He's giving a promise there that is true all the time that God's people meet in His name. He would be there in the midst, not just to judge, but to bless. The Lord is in the midst of His people. He has promised us that He would not leave us nor forsake us in Hebrews chapter 13. He has promised us that when we would evangelize, He would go with us to the end of the age, to the end of the world. He has promised that He would never leave His people. So what was promised in the Old Testament to Joshua, and what was promised here to the remnant, is promised to us as well. Do we not have then the Mighty One in our midst, the great King in the midst of His people, the mighty warrior in the midst of His people? We do. And so we have then reason to labor tonight for His cause. As the remnant came back into Israel and had much set before them, we have much set before us. And what gives us hope and strength is knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Now, in stating that we are to labor, as these brethren were called upon to labor, they had a sight of the Lord in their midst that we need as well. It wasn't just that He was the mighty warrior. He was that. It wasn't just that He was the mighty King in their midst. He was that. They had a sight as to His heart and how He viewed them that would stir them to action. Let me draw your attention to the verse I want us to consider tonight. It's verse number 17. It says here, "The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing." Is that your view of the Savior in the midst of His people tonight? Look at what it says first. He says He will save. How often in the Old Testament there are things that people trusted in that could not save. When you look up the word Savior in the Old Testament, there are many things that are said in a negative sense. For instance, in Psalm 106 and verse 21, it says, "They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt." Now, isn't that true in America? People have forgotten the God who moved in might and power in past days here. The God who demonstrated Himself to those pilgrims who came and established in this part of the world a plantation for His glory. To the God who moved in the midst of the Puritans who soon followed 10 years later and came with the gospel to set up a city that would be a light back into Europe as to how God's people ought to conduct themselves. Later on, this same God would move with great might and power in the Great Awakening, in the Second Great Awakening, in the prayer meeting revivals in the 1858 era. And yet we have forgotten Him. And when we have trouble, where do we turn? We'll turn to idols, we'll turn to religious worship, we'll turn to the church. But who is turning back to the God of the forefathers? Much of the history about what God has done in the past in this country has been buried. Our historians are ashamed to put it in the books of history concerning what God has done in the past. They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt. Have we forgotten Him? You know, at times we can forget our great God. And we can begin living the Christian life without respect to this God who saved us, this God who brought us out of Egypt. Each one of us can testify tonight, if we know Him, that we've been brought out of Egypt. But do we remember Him? Do we think on Him? They forgot God, their Savior. In another passage, in dealing with the word Savior, it says that they trusted in wood to save them. In Isaiah 45 and verse 20 we read, "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that have set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save." Is that not across our country as well? People will make an idol out of wood, the same wood that they would use to burn in a fire, wood that has no power, no ability, wood that cannot speak, wood that cannot act. They'll set that idol up and pray to that idol, thinking that somehow it's going to bring them luck. Somehow it's going to charm their life or bring them blessing. They pray to a God that cannot save. Others would fashion their God out of metal. Isaiah 46, verse 7, it says, "They bear Him, that is their God, upon the shoulder. They carry Him and set Him in His place, and He standeth. From His place shall He not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto Him, yet He cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble." How foolish it is to put our trust in an idol, whether it be made out of wood or stone or metal. And yet people do it. All across the land we have people doing that tonight. Their trust and their hope is in something they see, not in the unseen God. Again in Isaiah, this idea and theme of salvation comes up. And in chapter 47, Isaiah speaks of those who trust in sorcery, astrologers, stargazers in Babylon. Well, you only have to open your newspaper to see those who are trusting in astrology. It's there in a newspaper. This is how your life will be if you're born in this time of the month. In our land that we live, many are trusting in everything but the Lord. Tonight, whom are you trusting in? The Lord says here, "I'm your Savior." Isaiah 43 and verse 11, I am the Lord, that is Jehovah, and besides me there is no Savior. There is no Savior. And if our hope tonight is in anyone but the Savior, then our hope is in a false hope, and it cannot help us. And although we're God's people, and we can say tonight we're the remnants. He has brought us to Himself. And we believe upon Him. And we're rejoicing in the fact that He's taken us out of certain families or neighborhoods or businesses and called us to Himself. It is possible in the wicked age in which we live that we might forget Him. Or we might turn our God into an idol and begin serving the idol rather than true and living God. What is it about our God who saves us that we are to remember? Again, when we look at this word to save, it occurs in Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 22. And it says, "For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us." He is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. He is our judge. He interprets righteousness. He interprets the law. He is our lawgiver. He is the one who defines righteousness. He is the one who tells us what we ought to do and what we ought to believe. He is our king. He will enforce righteousness. He is the judge. The priest oftentimes in the Old Testament was the judge, discerning between truth and error, discerning as to whether someone was a leper or not. He was the judge. He is our lawgiver. He is our prophet. He is our king, ruling and reigning. Our Lord will save us. Prophet, priest, and king. Whom do you have as your prophet tonight? Listening to someone. If your prophet is other than this prophet, he cannot save. Who is your priest tonight? You do something with your guilt. What do you do with it? Where do you take it? How do you get rid of it? If you'll answer those questions, I can tell you who your priest is. If you have any other priest than this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot save. Who is your king? Somebody rules us tonight. We may boast that we're our own authority, but we're not. Either sin, Satan, or the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns in our hearts. Who rules our life? If it's someone other than this King, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, He cannot save. Only Christ can save. He must be our prophet, priest, and King. Jehovah saves. He's the one who's planned salvation. He's the one who by His power has effected salvation. And He is the one who will apply it to the heart. We must put our trust in Him. The Lord in the midst of thee, He will save. Brethren, we need not look anywhere else. And if we are looking somewhere else tonight, then we are looking in the wrong place. But salvation is not merely the initial act of salvation. Salvation is a way of describing our whole Christian life. The Lord continually saves. If He began salvation, let us go our way, we'd all perish. But He doesn't do that. He continually saves. And so we're to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We're to believe every day. We're to repent every day. We're to lay hold of the gospel every day. But the Lord in the midst is the one who does the saving. I can't save myself any more today than I could 30 years ago when I first trusted Christ. And if I were to stand before God based on my merit tonight, I would perish. He will save the one in our midst. The Lord Jesus Christ will save. And we need Him as much now as we did the first day we were saved. And so our trust is in Him alone. If we're going to serve Him, we must have that settled in our heart, that He is the Savior. If not, we'll find ourselves constantly driven to another prophet, to another priest, to another king, and we will serve that prophet, priest, and king whom we think can save. I can't save you tonight. I can only announce to you and proclaim to you the Savior, but I cannot save. Who is our Savior? It is the one who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, who freely gives us all things that we turn our eyes to tonight. But it doesn't say that He just saves. Would you note what it also says? The smile of God is upon His people. Look at verse 17. He will rejoice over thee with joy. A worker from EMS may come across you if you had an accident, and he may perform his job over you in order that he might earn a paycheck. He might be in that type of business because he likes the excitement of working with EMS. But he may not rejoice over you. It's a job to him. That you're just another person that's in need, and he's fulfilling his task of dealing with you as he sees you in a need and tries to help you. But this one who saves also is rejoicing with joy over those whom he saves. You know, this word to rejoice is a word that's used in the Old Testament of a bridegroom rejoicing over the bride. In Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 5, as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. Have you ever seen the bridegroom look at the bride as it steps through the door on wedding day? They're standing up front, they're nervous. You can see the nervousness written all over them. Now, man, you know what that's like. You've been there. It's not been that long ago for some of you. And then he turns the attention to the back, and everyone stands up, and the bride comes through the door, and the smile on the bridegroom's face as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride coming down the aisle. The Lord says, I'm rejoicing over you. You're my bride. The Lord came from glory to redeem His bride. He has paid His own blood that it might be a spotless bride. He's rejoicing over His people. It's hard for us to think that way about ourselves. When we look in the mirror, there's not a lot to rejoice about. We can see our failures. We can see our impotence. We can see our sinfulness. But to say that God is actually rejoicing over me, but that's not just Old Testament language. That's New Testament language. Our Lord tries to portray that to those round about Him because they had a wrong view of God. And in Luke 15, He speaks of three different instances where there is something being rejoiced over that ought to picture for us the fact that God rejoices over us. In Luke chapter 15, in verses 5 to 7, there is the sheep gone astray. And remember, the shepherd goes, he leaves the 99, he goes and he searches for that one sheep. And what does he do? He finds the sheep and he rejoices. He's not down in the mouth, he's rejoicing over his sheep. Verse 5 says, when he hath found it, he layeth it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and his neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. That ought to stick in your mind when you have sinned and fallen short and you say, Lord, will you take me back? The Lord says, I rejoice in my lost sheep. Come back. Repent. Later on, he describes a woman who's lost a coin. In verse 9 of chapter 15, it says, and when she hath found it, she calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I had lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Joy in the presence of the angels. Why? Because God is joyous. And then he speaks of a lost son, the wayward son, the one who takes his inheritance and he runs and he uses up his inheritance. And there in that far country, in a state of poverty, he thinks, well, I can go back and I can just be a servant to my father. That's better than what I am here. And he comes back and the father sees him with great joy. He comes out and meets him. And answering the challenge to the other son, he says, it was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. God's rejoicing over his people. He rejoices over you. You said, I've repented. I'm one of his. He's rejoicing over you with joy tonight. There is joy in the presence of the angels because God is joyous over his people. Look at the verse 14 of chapter 3 in Zephaniah. Here's a command to us tonight. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. If you believe that the Lord is rejoicing over you, you won't have any trouble with that command. If you lose sight of the Lord's rejoicing over you, and that command is a hard task to try to fulfill, how can I be rejoicing when I don't feel so good? How can I be rejoicing when I see my impotence, my failures, my sinfulness? How can I be rejoicing before this God? It's because this God is rejoicing in you. That's what the gospel is all about. That He can rejoice in you is good news. It's good news. Tonight, as we would think on the fact that our Lord rejoices in us, then as His people, it stirs our hearts to rejoice in Him. What's the Lord like tonight? You and I don't know any more than anyone else what the Lord is like, except He revealed Himself in His book. And we can say He's frowning upon us, we can say He's smiling upon us, and it can be just our own mood, our own temperament, what we're feeling because of what is going on round about us, and it can be wrong. We can think He's angry when He's not angry. We can think He's smiling when He is angry. Here is a people that have repented. And the Lord has brought them back into the land. And the Lord said, I am your Savior and I am rejoicing over you. Put that over Ezra and Nehemiah when you see their ministry. The Lord was rejoicing over them. Well, He wasn't rejoicing over everyone in Israel, for there are those who had turned their backs upon this one in their midst and they were going their own way. But for those who had repented and were seeking the Lord is rejoicing over them. And we've seen from the New Testament that the Lord is rejoicing over us. We have repented. We've come to Him. We're that sheep brought back to Him. He's rejoicing with joy over us tonight. That'll change the way you pray. You're not coming to a God who could care less about you, is holding you at arm's length. Here's a God who knows who you are, knows what you have done, and He's rejoicing over you with joy. The question comes to us, how can He do so? We've just said that this God is rejoicing with us or over us in joy, and we know that He's holy, we know that He can't behold our iniquity. How can He be rejoicing over us with joy? Well, let's look at the next statement. It says here, He will rest in His love. He will rest in His love. This word for rest literally means be silent or hold your peace. You don't speak. Most of the time when it's used in the Old Testament, especially of the Lord, it's used of the Lord not speaking in judgment. Turn, if you would, tonight to Psalm 50 and verse 21. Psalm 50 and verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now here was those who had sinned, and they expected judgment, but the Lord restrained his hand. He was silent. And I only bring you this context to show you that the word is used of someone who is silent when they should speak in judgment. They're expecting judgment. And the Lord says, I will reprove you. The judgment will come. I'm not like you are. I'm not like you think. And the word here is expressing his silence, that he's holding his peace. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 14, and we see this word again. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 14. In verse 14 we read, I have long time holden my peace. There's our word. I have been silent. I have rested. I have been still and refrained myself. Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. So he should have judged, but he didn't. He restrained himself. He was silent. And then he says he will judge. Turn to a third passage in Habakkuk chapter 1. Or Habakkuk chapter 1, however you wish to pronounce the prophet's name. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? Here's the word, holding thy tongue. Again, we see it translated, he should judge, but he's not. He's not speaking. He's not dealing in judgment. Well, that's the word before us when it says he rests in his love. You would expect judgment, but instead he's silent. Now, on the occasions that we were looking at, these other three occurrences, he's silent because he's going to judge. But in this case, he's silent because of his love. He's not going to judge. Well, then how can he deal with us in such a fashion? How can he rejoice over us with joy? How can he be silent in love when he should be judging? Well, it's because he's already judged. In verse 15 it says, the Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath taken away thy judgments. Brethren, the Lord has taken away your judgments, and that's the reason tonight that he's silent in love. The reason he's taken away your judgments is because he's called your judgments to fall on someone else. Make no mistake about it, God cannot merely forgive. He has been holy in dealing with us. He has not set aside one jot or tittle of his law. He has not in any instance stopped being holy or just. He has dealt with your sin in full. He condemned Christ that you might not be condemned. He put your sins on Christ that they may never be put upon you in judgment. He punished Christ in full that you wouldn't receive that punishment. We can look in the Old Testament, we can look in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, ceremonially, this was pictured in Israel every day of their life. There was the animal sacrifice in the morning and evening. It was sacrificed twice in the morning and twice in the evening on the Sabbath day, indicating that they were accepted before God based on the death of another. Once a year, they had to picture this in the Day of Atonement. They would slay an animal and bring that animal's blood into the holy place, indicating that they are accepted in the holy place based on the death of another. Another animal walked out into the wilderness where their sins had been placed on his head, indicating that because of another's work, their sins would no longer be remembered. Their sins were no longer a part of them. Taken away. The Passover, once a year, they had to think on this work. They had to think on the fact that this Passover lamb was again dying on their behalf. He was representing them. He was symbolically telling them of the great Passover lamb who was coming, who would take away their sins. Feast of Tabernacles. Again, once a year they had to come together, live in booths. And while they're living in booths, they slaughtered animal after animal after animal. It's amazing the bloodshed that was done on that day. Every animal that was slain was a description to them of the one who was coming, who would die on their behalf, that their sins would be laid upon Him. What was stated in figure and in type was also stated very clearly in the doctrine. In the Old Testament, it was said that He would be wounded for our transgressions. He'd be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace would be put upon Him. With His stripes we would be healed. It's not what we have done, it's what He has done. The judgments fell upon Him. The Lord hath laid upon Him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah 53 says. Now, either it was laid upon Him or it wasn't. Either He died for us and removed it, or it has not been removed. He's taken away our judgments. The blows that should have fallen upon our head fell upon Him. And is that not the New Testament gospel? When He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was it not for us that He was forsaken? Our sins laid upon Him? The blows falling upon His soul? Was it not His own lips that said, it is finished, it is accomplished? He bore in full that payment, that weight that was due us? Peter says that He bare our sins in His own body on the tree. Peter says He died the just for the unjust. The Apostle Paul speaks of the fact that this one who knew no sin became sin. He was made sin. He was punished for sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in Him. Brethren, as you look to the New Testament, we have an answer as to why God is silent. He is silent because the judgments have already fallen. He's taken away our judgments because He placed our judgments on the head of another. We have come to glory in His name. We have no other reason to glory tonight. We have no one else to glory in. We can't glory in what we have done. Our own church, it can't save us. We can't glory in what the church has done. Who are we going to glory in? We're going to glory in the One who's bore it all away on our behalf. The Apostle Paul, who had reason to glory above others, said that his glory was in the cross of Christ. Brethren, as we would come tonight and wonder, how can He be silent in love? He should be speaking. He should be crying out for wrath. How can He be silent in love? He can be silent because He has taken away our judgments. He placed them upon the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you know it? It says this silence is also not only based on justice, He has taken away our judgments, but this silence is also based on His love. This is a real love that God has for His people. And because of that, when we would think He would be screaming for us to be judged and condemned, instead, in love, He is smiling upon us because we are viewed as one in His Son. That's what we're singing about tonight. In the Beloved accepted am I. The Lord can't see us before He first sees His Son. He loves the Son. He is the Beloved One. And you and I are in the Beloved One. So that love is for us as well. Tonight, the Lord is rejoicing over His people, yet He's silent. Sounds a contradiction when you first read it. He's rejoicing with joy, and yet at the same time, He is silent. He's rejoicing in His people, He loves His people, and yet He is silent as to their judgment because it's already been paid in full. That's a glorious gospel message. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to God's people. But He takes it another step further. Would you look fourthly at what He says about the Lord's view of His people, the Lord in the midst of His people? It says He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. The word joy in the Old Testament, this particular word, means a vigorous, enthusiastic expression of joy. Not a joy that can be kept in, but a joy that's going to be demonstrated. Something joyous happens, and you can't contain yourself, and you don't care what people think, and you just express that joy. This is the joy. This is the word used of God. The word to sing literally means a ringing cry of joy. Again, we have this idea of something that cannot be contained. For man to sing, it involves his mind, it involves his body. It also involves a willingness to be heard. You might have some joy that's within and you keep it within and no one can tell by your expression that you're really happy inside. But this is a type of joy that must be heard. The Lord openly shows His delight for His people. He has identified Himself with His people. In the New Covenant, He says, I am your God and you are my people. God is rejoicing, yes, but our God is singing tonight. We don't often think of that when we come to worship Him, that as we sing to Him, He's singing over us. As we have come to delight in Him, to think that this night He is delighting in us, singing over His people, rejoicing with great joy that cannot be contained. He delights in those that are His own. Some of the names in the Old Testament would indicate this. Statements in the New Testament indicate that. That our God is indeed singing over us. We have been commanded to sing to Him. We have been commanded to rejoice before His presence. But I tell you tonight, if by faith you can hear His singing, it'll help your singing a great deal. If by faith you can hear what's going on in heaven because it's declared to you here, it'll give you a heart to respond to that singing. God is delighting in His people tonight. That's not because your preacher tells you tonight. It's because the Word of God says so. He has reason to delight in us because He's delighting in His Son. And you're in the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Are you in the Son? Then He's well pleased with you. Does He delight in His Son? Does He sing over His Son? And you and I can say, of course He does. He delights in Jesus Christ. He loves Christ. That is the apple of His eye, we would say, to use our language today. Does He delight in you? That's what this verse is telling us. He is singing over His people tonight. You know, there are a number of expressions in the Old and New Testament that try to picture for us the Lord's great delight. And still we seem to want to throw these things off from us, and we want to think, no, He just can't be that way. You're talking about a God that really, I'm having a hard time believing in. My faith goes so far as to say, well, maybe He sent His Son, but actually He's delighting in me, He's singing over me, He's rejoicing over me. Brethren, you need to let the Scripture declare to you what God is like. Our God is delighting over His people. Now, on this earth, we fail, and those failures have consequences. They do. My failures have consequences. Yours have consequences here on the earth. But our relationship with God is based upon our relationship with Christ. And if that relationship ever fails, you and I are cast off forever. It is the Mighty One in our midst, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is this to His people. This is what the Apostle Paul kept before him daily. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, he says, for the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ constrains me. Now, brethren, there are a lot of motivations that are set before God's people to get them to do. One motivation is to make God's people feel guilty and again give them works. And if they do the works, you tell them they're no longer guilty and they work because of that. And many a church does that as a motivation. Make God's people feel guilty, give them work to do, and when they do the work, compliment them on the work, and then they feel good about themselves, they're working off their guilt. Now, as your pastor, it is my job to make you feel guilty when you sin. It's my job. I wouldn't be a true prophet of the Lord if I didn't make you feel guilty when you sin. But brethren, if I ever take you to works to get rid of your guilt, I have not done you a favor, I've done you a disservice. When you have sinned, the only place to get rid of that sin is Calvary. It's the only place. Now, if you believe your sin is removed at Calvary, it ought to have a corresponding effect in your life and actions. Don't come and tell me I know my sin is forgiven, and then I live as if it's not. When your sin is forgiven, it does have a corresponding effect in the heart and actions. And this is what Paul is saying. It's the love of Christ that constrains me. Paul wasn't sinless. He wasn't perfect. He had to take his failures to the Lord for forgiveness as you and I do. But the love of Christ never changed. And Paul went on in that love, and he went deeper into that love, and it was that love that kept moving him forward, that love that kept constraining him. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, "The life which I now live in the flesh." Well, he'd just been talking about the mystical union. He just said that he died with Christ and that Christ was living in him by the Spirit. But now he's not dealing with a union. Now he's dealing with the life he lives in the flesh. Paul, how do you live it? By the faith of, or the faith in, the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. How do I live this life? I live this life focusing on the fact that Christ loves me and that He gave Himself for me. That's the gospel. And the heart of that gospel is bound up with the fact that Christ loves us. Tonight, what is your view of the God who loves you? We're called upon to not fear. And we're called upon to not let our hands be slack. We're called upon to labor for the Lord as much as this remnant was called upon to labor for Him. But I dare say to you, if you don't see the Lord in this way, your labor is going to be stilted. Your labor is going to be, as it were, stopped short in your path. If this is true about us, does this not, in our laboring in prayer, give us zeal to pray? I mean, it's easy to come and pray to a God who loves you, who is silent concerning your sins because they've been judged in Christ, who is now singing over you. Your heart will fly to this God in prayer if you believe indeed that this is the God that you adore, the God that you worship. Will it not touch your heart to praise? I believe if you hear Him singing, as it were, by faith, if you could see that He's singing over you because you're in His Son, He delights in the Son, He delights in you, you will have a heart full of praise to Him for the standing you have tonight. Will this not be that which you proclaim? You believe this, brethren, you can't be silent. That the God who created the heavens and the earth is singing over you because of what Christ has done? Well, you'll speak it to others. You won't have to have a plan and a program to do it. You'll just speak it to others. Many a child, when they're disciplined, and they see the smile upon the daddy's face again, goes out with great delight. It changes their whole way of thinking. You don't have to tell the child to act differently. They know things have changed. Daddy's delighting in them again. If you see the smile of God upon His face and you know that He's singing over you, you will speak of it. You cannot be silent. And brethren, can we not also say that if you believe that God is smiling upon you because of what Christ has done, will you not labor to protect this truth? Say, Pastor, you speak a lot about error. There's a reason for it. When you see the glory of this gospel, you want to keep it glorious. I've got problems with those who obscure the glory of the gospel, who make the gospel that which is works, who make the gospel that which is based upon what we have done. The heart of man always gravitates toward that. And we're living in a country where there's much religion, much is called Christendom, much that is perverse, and it's the glory of the gospel that's missing. You can't see your God singing over you apart from Calvary. If you don't understand Calvary, you have no way of understanding this song that He's singing over His people. Calvary is perverted and dragged down in the mud. Calvary, what Christ has done, is twisted. Brethren, it's not my job to obscure Calvary. It's to set it before you that you might feel this singing, the Lord singing over your heart tonight. And if you hear that singing, you'll protect the gospel. You, like Paul, will go to war with anyone who corrupts it. And you'll have the proper motivation for doing so. It's because you love this gospel and the Christ of the gospel. You're praying, you're praise, you're proclaiming the truth, you're protecting the truth. Is that not our labors today? And if we see this God in our midst as Zephaniah describes Him, as Paul evidently saw Him as well, it'll move our heart and soul in our service and our labors for Him. The Apostle Paul said our Christ is risen from the dead. He said some wondrous things in 1 Corinthians 15. He's risen from the dead, our sins are removed. He's risen from the dead, indicating that you too will rise. He's risen from the dead, there's coming a day when your bodies will be changed and new heavens and new earth will be brought in. When Paul describes the resurrection of Christ, it's a glorious thing. And then he says, your labor is not in vain if you have that before you. Well, I think Zephaniah could append those words. Your labor is not in vain if you can see that He's rejoicing over you in love. If you can see that He's silent, He is actually silent in love. If you can see that because of His great love, He is joying over you with singing. Oh, He is your Savior. But how do you view Him tonight? How do you view Him? May God give us a sight that's truly biblical, that we can see our God rejoicing over us with great joy. Let's pray. You've been looking tonight at God's view of His people. But it could be tonight that you're not one of His people. You don't have this sight of this joy because you say, I've never taken Christ as Lord and Savior. He's not ruling over my life. He's not my king. He's not my priest and He's not my prophet. Well, my friend, you have reason to fear tonight. He has never overlooked sin. Never. He doesn't overlook in His people. He's punished that sin in Christ. And if you will not have Christ tonight, He will not overlook your sin. Come to Christ. Come and know that love, that God singing over you with joy because your sins have been removed by the blood of a lamb. Young people tonight, your parents keep bringing you back to this church that you might hear this message over and over again. Have you come to this Christ? Is He your God? Is He your priest? Come tonight. Lay hold of Christ as your Lord and Savior. Ask Him to remove your sins, that you might know Him singing over you and His blessing resting upon you. Gracious Father, we come to Thee tonight, thanking Thee that there is a gospel. Lord, we confess there'll come a day when we'll step into Thy presence. And the beauty and the glory of that gospel will hit us like it's never hit us before. But Lord, this side of eternity, give us a sight of this glorious gospel and all that it's done. Lord, we confess we're helpless to change the law of God. We're helpless to meet the law of God's demands. Yet, Lord, You've said You've done that for us in Christ. Give us great confidence in Him. Let us rejoice in Him because You joy over us in Him. Lord, we pray, give us a sight of the gospel. An elevated sight, a glorious sight, that it might transform our thinking and that the love of Christ might constrain us to labor for Him. Do this for Thy glory. And our Father, we pray for all who are gathered here that each might be gathered into Christ. We think especially of the children tonight. Lord, have mercy upon them. May they know what it is to close with Thee and to put their trust in Thee and to rejoice in Christ because He died on their behalf. Lord, draw them graciously to Thyself. Do it even this very night. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.